takes a while to get through chapter 1 of Hebrews. It is very heavily laden with truth. It doesn't take as long to get through some of the later chapters of the book. But chapter 1, he's showing the superiority of Christ over the angels. Actually, we just have one verse left in it, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So they're ministering spirits involved in the protection of and working for man to bring him into salvation. But they are servants, whereas Christ is Lord. They work for man's salvation, but they are not involved in salvation themselves, never having fallen. And then I think we closed yesterday when I read 1 Peter 1:12, which things the angels desire to look into, and the Greek there talks about them bending over and peering down intently into something. Angels were sent to save Lot from destruction in Sodom, as we see in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1, 15, and 16. I don't know if I gave that one to you yesterday or not. Angels announced the birth of Christ, which, of course, was to bring salvation. They ministered to Christ during his ministry, life. And after he died and then rose from the dead, they announced his resurrection. They were involved in many ways, also in the ministries of the apostles, in visions and prophecies. They watch over the saints to protect them. He'll give gives his angels a charge or commandment concerning us, as we read in very familiar scripture in Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. So they minister to men, sometimes appearing in the form of men, Hebrews 13, 2. But they did not buy or purchase our salvation. They are simply sent by God to aid those who are to be heirs of salvation. Chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now notice the therefore. So based upon an entire chapter's worth of argumentation in which he shows beyond a shadow of scriptural doubt the absolute incomparability of Jesus Christ over and above all angelic ministering spirits of God. Based upon that, he says, we should give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So he does not want them to forget the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that they have heard. They cannot afford to let them slip. The Greek is, lest we should drift away, rather than lest at any time we should let them slip. Notice it's them has been supplied. And so it's not so much them slipping as it is us slipping or drifting away that he's here referring to. Maybe the analogy would be a ship that is not firmly tied to dock or anchored at sea, and therefore it's drifting from its course, from its position. And so they were drifting. They were drifting from their spiritual position as a result of not paying close attention and giving earnest heed to the things that they had been taught. NAS renders, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There are those who have been raised in a Christian church their entire lives, born again, spirit-filled, but they have not been paying close attention to what they have been hearing. Rather, they have been taking it for granted. And as a result, when they grow up, get older, they begin to drift away from that and sometimes lose out eternally with God. So this is applicable to us. Now remember that even though there would be very few of us that are Hebrew Christians, that are of the seed of Jacob, that are born again, but that came out of a system of Judaism before we got saved, so that there is could be, and then we were undergoing persecution, so that there would be a temptation to go back to Judaism. Admittedly, there are very few that are in the exact same situation as those to whom this book is addressed, but that does not mean that it's not very applicable in other respects. First of all, it's applicable in that because The author wanted to save these people from apostasy. The way that he did it was to show how good they really had it in the New Covenant versus the Old. So then when we read it, even though we were never in the Old Covenant, even though we were never Jews according to the flesh, most of us, yet it's still valid to us because it shows us how good we have it in the New Covenant. So that part is still applicable. And number two, it's applicable because even though we may not be tempted to go to Judaism, and most of us were never in it in order to be said that we would be reverting to it, yet the devil still pounds on all Christians trying to get them to give up on God through persecution, trial, distress, confusion, and so forth, apathy, neglect. And so all of those admonitions are still going to be apropos, very germane. The only thing that isn't is just the aspect of reverting back to Mosaism or to Judaism, to the Old Covenant. In that, you just replace that with the world or the beggarly elements or something that is so much inferior to what the Lord has to, in His New Covenant to offer. So these things are very applicable to us today, this entire book, which is, of course, why God had selected it to have it inspired and recorded for posterity. So when He tells them to pay closer attention, He must be telling the church that because He knows that it's the nature of man, not just the nature of Hebrew Christians who are under persecution and therefore are rather discouraged, but it's the nature of man to not pay close enough attention to the things that God would tell him. We must always be mindful of God's word and principles. And it is good for us to be reminded and refreshed often in these things, lest we drift away. Another way of saying backslide. Whether you want to call it falling away, drifting away, backsliding, losing out, heading downhill, giving up, it's all, those are all just merely statements, metaphors, analogies for the same thing: unbelief and loss of and ultimate loss of eternal life. And this is a good connecting verse for Hebrews 10:25, where He warned them not to be forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And it ties in, of course, because if they're forsaking the assembly, then they're not going to be able to hear the things that they're supposed to be paying close attention to. They're not going to be hearing the gospel if they're not gathering together to where it is being preached. So we've got to be in fellowship in order to be fed. And then as we are being fed, we need to pay closer attention to it. And then we need to apply it to our daily lives. Otherwise, we can get gospel hardened. Oh, the people that are in churches that have become gospel hardened. Week after week after week, they hear it. And after a while, they are not only in a neutral place, but they become, there's an antipathy towards it that grows up in their hearts. And they become hardened to it. And they become calloused. And they become resentful of it and mocking of it and so forth. Don't stay in a neutral place very long. Now in Proverbs 3:21 we read, speaking of the commandments of God, He says, "Let them not depart from thine eyes." In other words, you know, don't let it go from your mind, your sight. Out of sight, out of mind is the old saying. And then He says, "Keep sound wisdom and discretion." Also, we read in Psalms 119 in verse 11, He says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And He doesn't mean hid so that he never thinks about it anymore, but it's in the sense of something that's precious or valuable you hide. You tuck it away because you want it to keep it. You don't want to lose it. And so the word of God is, He's saying, in effect, I keep it because I don't want to lose it. I keep it in my heart, in my mind. Verse 2, and again, notice, I would say in passing, verse 1, that there's nothing Calvinistic about this kind of a statement either. If the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, eternal security, perseverance of the saints, and so forth were true, then there would be no way we could drift away. We don't have to pay closer attention. It's once saved, always saved. Once anchored, always anchored. And if it's an eternal anchor with an unbreakable chain, then there's no way you can ever drift away from your position. Verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So verses 2 through 4, before we look at them in detail, are simply saying, if they couldn't get away with it in the old covenant with disobedience, how can we expect in a new and better, a fulfillment type covenant, expect to get away with disobedience? And so there's the point on that. And this is what he refers to by the word spoken by angels. That's the old covenant. Remember, we saw earlier, somewhere in chapter 1, that God used angels for the giving of the law. Somehow, when Moses was interrelating with the Lord, there was angels involved in the giving of the law. Indeed, even at the first interview with the Lord at the burning bush, it says the angel of the Lord was in that bush. So the angels of God were used in the disposition of the law. We read this in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, where it says that they received the law through the disposition of angels, or as NAS has it, as ordained by angels. Also, we read in Psalms 68 and verse 17, it says the chariots of God are 20,000. And then it says the Lord is among them as in Sinai. And if you'll look carefully at the context, you'll see that he's referring to angels here as the chariots of God. So God used angels. God even manifested himself as the angel of Yahweh and the angel of the covenant when he administered the old covenant. So it's another way of saying, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, saying the word of the old covenant, but the reason that he states it this way is because he's contrasting his word spoken through angels with his word spoken through the Son and his word spoken through the apostles. And so that's why he brought it that way. And that word was steadfast. In other words, it was true, it was yea and amen, it was not yea and nay, but it was unalterable. And that's exactly what NAS says. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, they couldn't change it. They couldn't alter that covenant. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. And so there was a law here that if you did this and violated it, you'd be judged. If you did that, violated the word of God, you'd be judged. Every disobedience received a just recompense. Adulterers were stoned to death, for an example. Well, then he says, well, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the implied answer is, we won't. If they didn't escape it, and of course, much of it was physical retribution for their sins in that covenant, although there were spiritual consequences as well. But we're looking now more at spiritual counterparts, for the Lord is, in this dispensation, not moving in so much of an outward way and manner as he was in the old. We walk by faith and not by sight, Paul tells us. But still, if they didn't neglect it, if they neglected it and didn't escape that neglect, the judgment of that neglect, how could we? And the implied answer is, we can't. There is no way. And yet the thing about it is that because man does not receive immediate, visible, punitive action from the Lord as a result of violating God's principles, he therefore wrongly assumes that he's gotten away with it. But he hasn't gotten away with it. Paul teaches in Galatians 6:7 that whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And so if a person even did, quote-unquote, get away with it in this life, he was going to pay for it ultimately in the life to come. And notice, he says we won't escape if we neglect so great salvation. It wasn't so much that the Hebrew Christians were going out and committing adultery, committing fornication, lying, cheating, stealing, murdering, and so forth, but they were neglecting their salvation. All it takes is to neglect it. No act of evil is necessary in order for one to backslide. Just neglecting the salvation of God will bring damnation. Just as in a marriage, neglect can cause the breakup of a marriage. It doesn't have to be active evil or unfaithfulness in the marriage, infidelity. Just neglect is enough. Same thing in a family. A person doesn't have to do wrong. Just neglect in a family can cause a family to break up, can cause children to lose out. A person who's in a high appointed office or an office that's voted in, either one, doesn't have to be, you know, involved in graft and corruption and so forth in order to lose his support for that office. All he needs to do is neglect it. What they call a caretaker administration, which some of the U.S. presidents have been charged with. Just a caretaker. Just want to keep on going on, but not trying to improve at all the state of the union. And so they weren't coming to church. They weren't reading the Word of God. They weren't praying. They weren't exhorting one another. They weren't trusting the Lord. And they were being tempted sorely to revert back to the beggarly elements. And that's all it took. And that's all it takes for a Christian to backslide. He doesn't have to go out and go to an X-rated movie. He doesn't have to go out and commit adultery or fornication. He doesn't have to go out and get drunk or use drugs to backslide. All he needs to do is quit coming to church, quit praying, quit trusting in God, quit following the Word of God carefully, and he'll drift right on out, living a moral life. Now, I use that word moral in a qualified sense because how moral is it to neglect salvation? But you know what I mean in the way that we usually term morality in terms of, well, clean looking and living outwardly. But I believe the greatest immorality is unbelief. I believe the greatest sin is unbelief. Jesus said that when the Comforter was come, he would convict the world of sin. And he said, when he went to enumerate some of those things, he said, of unbelief, because they believe not on me. John 16:7. He didn't say convict them of adultery. He didn't say convict them of murder, even though those are sins, and sins that are worthy of Holy Spirit conviction and ultimate condemnation. But it's neglect to believe the Lord that will damn most people's souls. Most people that will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ in the end of time will not stand there as murderers, adulterers, fornicators, and thieves. They will stand there as unbelievers. And that will be enough to condemn them to the lake of fire forever. Now, there'll be other sins in their lives as well. Of course, you cannot reject God, who is the fountain of all knowledge and wisdom and life, and not have dire consequences in one's life. But not like we sometimes caricaturize it to be. Just unbelief is enough. Without acceptance of Christ, then there is no salvation, whether the person be Jew or Gentile. And without a continuing of walking with Christ, there is no salvation for Jew or Gentile. There is no escaping of judgment unless Christ's righteousness is imputed to one and that person is walking in that imputed righteousness. So great salvation. He's showing it to be a much greater salvation than the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant was merely a shadow that pointed to it. Indeed, the blood of bulls and goats, as we're going to learn when we get up into chapter 9, cannot remit sins anyway. And so had Christ not come, they would have never been saved in the Old Covenant. It was only by looking ahead to Christ that they were saved. So great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Well, Yahweh, who is the Lord, began to speak about this salvation as soon as man fell. Because in the Garden of Eden, he said, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. What was he talking about but Jesus Christ and that so great a salvation that was to come? And he clothed the man and the woman in the skin of an animal. And Abel offered a lamb sacrifice. And through Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, the Lord was speaking about this so great a salvation. And through types and shadows and metaphors and prophecies and promises and warnings and laws and poetry, he was speaking of that salvation. And even as to Jesus, who is also Lord, he was speaking about that salvation while he was on this earth. He said, Moses said, but I say unto you, and he preached that the kingdom of God was nigh unto them. And then the author says, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And now, as we pointed out at the beginning of this book, this is used by some to prove, quote unquote, that Paul was not the author. Because Paul claimed to have gotten his revelation of the gospel and of Jesus directly from the Lord, not something that was brought to him through an intermediary agency of man. But here the person said it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And of course, we showed that there was really no contradiction there at all, that this statement could very well have been made by Paul, because he didn't say that this word was initially given unto us by them that heard him, by the apostles that heard Christ. But it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Big difference there. Paul did get it by direct revelation. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. But Paul did have his gospel confirmed, i.e. established, strengthened, by them that heard him, by them that heard Jesus, that is, by the apostles. He went up to Jerusalem, and he did confer with the apostles, as we read in Galatians 2:2, to make sure that he had not run in vain. Verse 4, God also bearing them, that is those that heard him, the apostles, witness that it was true, in other words, both with signs, wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Actually, the word them, you notice it's italicized, it's supplied, but probably shouldn't be in this verse. It should be God also bearing witness. Because he was bearing witness not to them or the apostles, he was bearing witness to the gospel, the so great a salvation that they were preaching. And he was bearing witness to that gospel with signs following. Now, even if a them was there, you would still understand it to be, of course, ultimately referring to the gospel, but it would be them, it would be them that preached it. Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name, Mark 16:20. Healing and raising from the dead and miracles and tongues and so forth. Paul said that to the church of Corinth that the signs of an apostle were wrought among them. 2 Corinthians 12:12. He was an apostle, and there were signs of an apostle that confirmed the gospel. Peter, in preaching to the Jews at Pentecost, said Jesus was shown to have been a man approved of God among them by the miracles, wonders, and signs which God worked through him. Acts 2:22. So there was it's a great salvation. The Lord spoke about it all the way from the very beginning. Jesus spoke about it. It was confirmed to that generation by the apostles that heard Jesus. And God bore witness to that gospel with miracles, wonders, signs, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says that he divides these gifts to every man severally as he will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. So the point is, it's a greater salvation, and it's been spoken of by the Lord, and it's been confirmed. How can we escape if we neglect it then? In other words, it's not just some other philosophy. Among the many that you may have heard as you grew up, which you have a hard time distinguishing it from the others as to perhaps which one is the truth. I remember when I came to the Lord that I had done a certain amount of searching for truth and in various ways and means, and drugs and religions and so forth. But I remember that when the gospel was presented to me, there was no question that what I was listening to then was the truth, because the Lord confirmed it. In this case, just by a Holy Spirit confirmation. And then by the love that was in the people that were bringing it to me, and of course by the scriptures, the truth they were able to bring, there was a real confirmation, so that it wasn't, well, let's see, now, here's another one I've heard today. Is it Hinduism? Is it Buddhism? Is it Christianity? Is it this or that or the other? There was no question. And that's what he's telling the Hebrews. There's no question in your mind that what you've heard is the truth. You will not escape if you then neglect it. We need to remind people of that when we're witnessing to them. Even though they may be putting up a very gruff exterior and making it seem like, I've heard it all before, no big deal. No. That as you are anointed by the Lord to bring that he is convicting their heart of sin, and that they have an irrefragable evidence in their own spirit that what you are bringing is the truth, and they are convicted and they know it. Whether they'll admit it even to themselves or not, they know it, because that's the Holy Ghost's job to do that. Remember John 16:7 again. He will convict the world of sin. How does he do that? Does he just go around falling on people's heads, convicting them? No. It's through us. You preach the gospel to every creature. And so when you talk to people, don't be so tied to their facial expressions and tone of voice and let that be telling you what you're going to say next. Know that you are telling them the truth. Know that they are feeling it and hearing it and as the truth, whether they're going to accept it or not. And therefore, when you leave them, say, all right, know now that you have heard the truth. And God has confirmed it and will confirm it in your life. And so know, therefore, that if you reject this, you're not rejecting another religion. You're not rejecting another humanistic philosophy. You are rejecting God himself. And that's how you need to be, that dogmatic. You know, in love, but you need to let them know, because that's the truth. And if we go away leaving them thinking, well, this was another religion, this was another philosophy, but this one wasn't my cup of tea, then we have not done our job. We have not done our job. Verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The world to come is literally the inhabited earth. And so he's speaking here in this context of the millennium. And he's saying, the millennium, the earth, the inhabited earth in the millennium, is not going to be subjected to the angels. Well, who shall it be subjected to? It should be subjected to Christ and his bride. Christ and the saints who will rule and reign with him over the inhabited earth. And so again, another point in favor of the new covenant versus the old covenant. Now this also does, I think, secondarily allude to the new heaven and the new earth, which again, glorified man, not angels, will be reigning over it. We read one of the last verses in the Bible, in Revelation 22, it says in verse 5, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Who's they? Verse 3, the Lamb and his servants. And so the Lamb and his servants will be reigning, not angels. We will be over them. Also, we read in Luke 19, verses 17 to 19, Jesus talks about some will rule over 5 cities, some will rule over 10 cities in the millennium. He said that overcomers would rule with him over the nations, even as he rules with his Father, and set down in his Father's throne. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. That promise isn't to angels. It's written to the church. And it says the overcomers. And that was God's plan in the very beginning when he created man. He said in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then he went on to say, and let them have dominion. Not angels have dominion. Angels are subject to them. But let man have dominion. Verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now your Old Testament reference here is Psalms 8:4. And this is a psalm which I won't take the time to take you through, but it will start out by showing man's seeming insignificance. What is man that God would pay attention to him, that he is worth anything? Watching pictures of the latest space shuttle flight as man is out there in the blackness of the cosmos, wrestling with a several-ton satellite, trying to lasso it and throw it back in the loading dock of his space shuttle, and the black vault of outer space behind him, filled in by the blue, white marbled orb of the earth below him, man looks so small. He looks so tiny. He looks so insignificant compared to the vastness of the universe. And so David, as he would walk out under the stars at night, tending the sheep, would feel that same way. He seems so insignificant compared to the universe, compared to angels. Look at the things that angels do in the Bible. The powers of God that they operate. The awesome glory and majesty that is there, that again, as I pointed out the other day, has caused more than one godly, balanced individual to fall flat on his face before them and begin to worship them as God, or them instead of God. And yet, the psalm goes on to show, not as its theme, man's insignificance, but quite the contrary. As its theme, the greatness of the glory of God in man. That man will indeed be glorified and will be set over the works of God's hands and will have dominion over all. That is the theme of Psalm 8, and that's the theme that he is repeating right here. Insignificant though he is, there's no argument on that point. God has made him significant. It is God that gives anything its significance, its worth. And when God says he will exalt man, then man will be exalted and glorified above all. And so God will glorify him. God will give him dominion. The whole universe, indeed, was created for man. And so significance has more to do with something than its magnitude in terms of its mass. Just because we are infinitesimally smaller, you know, than the known universe, doesn't mean we are infinitesimally more insignificant than the universe. Because this whole big universe is nothing but a living room created for man to live in. That's all. God says that he formed it to be inhabited. Isaiah 45:18. Of course, evolutionists have it all the other way around. No, the universe has been here for ages, countless eons of time. You know, and then they get this real holy feeling and the hair bristles on the back of their neck and their palms in their temple get sweaty and they get this feeling akin to religion when they say, and man evolved out of nothing and is here and man will be gone when this universe continues throughout the eons. But the universe was made for man, not man for the universe or man for the whales or man for the snails. Verse 7. That's the latest endangered species, you know, the Pacific Northwest snail. We want to join Slugs Anonymous. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now see, now it's continuing in Psalm 8. Here it's verse 5. So it goes right on from verse 4, the previous verse, now verse 5. And it's beginning to show now the glorification of man. Even though he was made initially a little lower than the angels, or it could be possibly the little could be modifying not the degree in which man is lower than angels, but the time during which man will be lower than angels, so that it could be rendered, thou madest him for a little while lower than the angels. Either way, the point is still basically the same. Angels were above man until man becomes glorified. Indeed, angels are to help man become glorified because we saw they were heirs to them, ministers to those that will be heirs of salvation, chapter 1, verse 14. So anyway, you take it a little lower, although when you look at, again, what angels do compared to man in his fallen state, it seems like you'd be a lot lower, but a little lower or a little while, for a little while lower, that little while being until the plan of redemption is fulfilled through the blood of Jesus Christ and man is given that position of dominion that he was meant to have in the beginning. Now in Psalm 8:5, which this is a quotation from, the Hebrew says a little while lower than, and the Hebrew word there is Elohim or Elohim, which is the word for God. And so it's saying there, thou madest him, see now I don't remember if it's even got the word little there. I'm going to go back real quick and pick this up. I want to quote it accurately. Madest him a little lower than the angels. Okay. Elohim, it's translated angels, poor translation here, because it's not Melakim, or the word for angels in the Hebrew, it's Elohim, the word for God, capital G, small o, D, in the King James Version of the Old Testament. Now the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, did have angelos, or the Greek for angels, in it. And as a result, most of the commentators say, well, here the New Testament then quoted the Septuagint version rather than quoting the Hebrew text. But really it's not so much Paul or the Holy Spirit choosing to quote the Septuagint, because remember the Septuagint is merely a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek. And it's certainly not God contradicting himself, saying God over here and angels over here, well, which is it? Rather, it's like it is in the Gospel accounts, where it's often stated one way in one account and another way in another account. These variations merely showing various facets of the truth, not being contradictory statements. The Holy Spirit is not bound to say something the exact same way every time he says it. He knows exactly how he said it before, so he's not like man whose memory is fallible and sometimes says it different ways because he forgot what he said before. But it's because he wanted to use a little bit different wording so that man would go back, read the two verses, compare them, and the different words used bring out a fullness of truth. And so God changes it purposely to angels in the New Testament here in order to make a little bit different application. In the Old Testament, he used Elohim, and I believe it should be translated God, and because it applies to Jesus Christ. Thou madest him a little lower than God. That is, he, as to his deity, was God. He was God manifested in the flesh. But as Paul points out in Philippians chapter 2, he thought it not robbery, thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and made himself a servant, of one of no reputation, and humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And so he did not use his divine power for himself as a man. And so he was a. That's why he said, "My Father is greater than I," even though he could say at the same time, "I and the Father are one." And so he was made lower than God. He did not use his divine prerogatives for himself because he wanted to be the perfect pattern man and son of God that we could be so we could follow him. I believe Elohim also applies to all mankind because we, who are now lower than God, you could either translate it again, a little lower than God, and there you've really got a hyperbole, or an understatement, I should say. Or you could say, for a little while, lower than God, because remember, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. It's just a little while. Like Paul said, this light affliction, which is but for a moment. And so, he is now lower than God, yet one day we will be heirs of God and joined heirs with Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus is the heir of all things. All things are for him and of him and through him and to him. And so therefore, if we are going to be joint heirs with him, and he, all the fullness of God dwells in him, then we will be one with God. We will have a oneness with him. Partakers of the very nature of God, as Peter puts it. Partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And so Jesus prayed that we might all be one with him and with his Father, that they may be one in us, John 17:21-23. Joint heirs, Romans 8:17. Partakers of the divine nature, again, was 2 Peter 1:4. Jesus said, know ye not your own scriptures? It says, ye are gods, John 10:34-36. All right, let's take the other one then. What about angels? Well, that applies in both cases, in the Hebrew, or in the Old Testament, if you want to translate it that way, and in the New. And that is that we are lower than the angels in power and in authority and in glory right now. We are subject to sin, suffering, sickness, death. They are not. But one day we will be exalted in heaven, if not before. We will be exalted above them. Paul says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. But what about applying it to Christ? A little lower than the angels. Well, he was made a little lower, or for a little while, lower than the angels, while on this earth. Because he identified with man, he willingly limited himself to his humanity. That is, he did not use divine prerogatives for himself to get himself out of trials and so forth. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He was weak. He could hunger and thirst. He needed to be strengthened by angels on occasion. And, of course, particularly through death, which angels do not undergo or are subject to. He was made then lower than the angels, but certainly now he is exalted far above them. As we already saw, talks about the when he comes into the world the second time, let the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 1:6. Let all the angels of God worship him. So, you made him a little lower than the angels, verse 7. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. Now, that is true with Jesus now. He has finished the work his Father sent him to do. He is now crowned with glory and honor. He sat down at the right hand of God. However, it is not yet true for mankind in general. We have not finished the work that our Father has sent us to do. We have a course that is yet before us. We have a race that is yet to be run, a victory that is to be won. And therefore, we are not yet crowned, you know, a crown, like a victor's wreath. We haven't run the race, so we don't have the wreath. One day we will be, though. And then set him over the works of your hands. Now, see, this was the original purpose that God had for man in the beginning, to be set over the works of God's hands, to have dominion. But again, this was partially lost when man fell. But it is being restored through Christ. And this is carrying right on now through Psalms. This is chapter 8, verse 6. Verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So Paul has been talking about man's fall and his redemption, his suffering and his glory, and his low and his high exaltation. But now he comes back and reminds us, but we don't see all that yet. It's all ours provisionally. It's all ours legally because of what Jesus did at Calvary, but we don't see it yet in experience. But one day all things will be in subjection to man. Not in subjection to giraffes, not in subjection to angels, not in subjection to anything but man. This is his purpose and intention, but it's not yet seen. Man is not yet in dominion over all things, and he cannot be ever in dominion without Christ, because God gave the dominion to Christ, and it's only as we are in him that we then have that dominion, because he's the last Adam. So it's all under him. Angels, principalities, powers, authorities, the world present, the world to come, so forth. But then he says, but we don't see it yet. And I'm sure the Hebrew Christians could say a hearty amen to that, just like we could, because they were being discouraged by demons that were subject to them. And so they were not coming to church faithfully. They were not praying. They were not reading the scriptures. They were not trusting God. And so Paul admits, okay, we don't see all these things under us yet, but don't give up. See, he's going to go on to encourage them to continue. There is a reality gap, not a credibility gap, but a reality gap today in the church between what we preach and what we live, what we read and what we have, what we proclaim and what we see and experience. And that's just because man is not in that place yet. God is not doing him with that kind of power and miracle and authorities right now. And so all things are not yet in subjection under man. But that is God's purpose, and it one day shall be. Verse 9. But we see Jesus. See, we don't see yet all things put under man, verse 8. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So it's important that though we don't see everything under man's feet yet, we see Jesus, because everything is under his feet. And as we are in him, everything will one day be under our feet. And so that's the point in saying, but we see Jesus, tying it in with the previous statement. NAS says in verse 8b, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the point is that because he arose, we shall arise also. Because he had the victory, we that are in him shall have the victory also. Christ is therefore called the firstborn in Colossians 1:15. In Old Testament times, the firstborn in a family, firstborn male, had authority over the rest of the brothers. He got a double portion of his father's inheritance, and he did the priestly mediatorial duties for that family before the Lord. And so it is, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. We are now his brothers, as we have been born into the family of God, born from above by the Holy Ghost, sons of the Father. And therefore, he's the firstborn. He's the first one to take the dominion that God intended for man, and the first one to be glorified, but not the last. He's the first, but not the last. That's why he prayed, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In John 17, verses 1 and 5. He wasn't saying that he is the man Christ Jesus was pre-existent 4,000 years earlier in the Garden of Eden with Adam. Adam, Christ wasn't there. But he's praying in the stead of man, because he lived for man, that he might die for man, that he might have man's sins imputed to him, that he might impute man's his righteousness to man. So he's praying for all mankind as the last Adam. And he's saying, Father, even as I, that is, as Adam, had glory with you. Adam had glory with God in the garden before the world meaning the world of men coming into existence, that would come through their loins. He had glory, and he says, Father, glorify me as man, as anthropos, as mankind, with that glory again. Because now Jesus was doing the work that would pay the price for that glory to be brought back to man. All things, then, are in Christ. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. He might gather together all things in one, that is, in Christ. That's why he is said to be preeminent in all things. Colossians 1:18. That's why he's been given the name above every other name, Philippians 2:9 through 11. And remember, he did this as man. He didn't do it as God. He did it as man. That's the whole point. And that's why we can have dominion too. We can obtain it in him, legally at Calvary, experientially in heaven and in the millennium. That's why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, Philippians 4:13. Paul went on to say in Romans 8, verse 17, we've already seen, joint heirs. Verses 29 to 32, he went on to say, whom God foreknew, he predestinated, whom he predestinated, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. So we are being brought into that same position, is the point. And the promise again to overcomers to rule and reign, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Also chapter 3, verse 21. So verse 9 then, that statement is pregnant with truth, but we see Jesus. Seeing we are being changed. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being changed into that same image from glory to glory as we behold it and is in a mirror. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower, and again it could be rendered for a little while lower, than the angels for the suffering of death. Angels and God cannot die. Man can, and so Christ was a man who could and did die. And thus he was lower than the angels in that respect. But now we see him crowned with glory and honor. He has risen and is exalted and is glorified. Again, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 shows that. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, this is speaking more about the second death than the first. Because every man, whether a saint or not, dies physically. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto all men first to die, and after that the judgment. So it's not saying he tasted just physical death for every man, because if that was the case, then we would not have to physically die. Now granted, there's going to be a great exception to the rule, and that is the living saints that make up part of the bride of Christ, that the rapture won't even have to taste of the first death. But basically, it's talking about the second death. By the grace of God, he tasted of the second death so that we don't have to. Wouldn't do any good for him to taste it if we're going to have to taste it too. He wouldn't be doing it by the grace of God then. But the second death he tasted of, separation from God he tasted of, that we don't have to taste of that. He tasted of hell. He tasted of separation from God for every man, provisionally, so that no one actually needs to endure it, if, of course, he will but accept Christ and the grace of God. Hebrews 5:7, it says, he cried to be saved out of death and was heard in that he feared. That means that it is a total tragedy for anyone to die and go to hell because Jesus already tasted of that for them. And therefore, they're going when they don't have to. It's like somebody going to prison when he's been acquitted. The gavel has come down and he's been acquitted or called not guilty and he goes to prison anyway. It's a tragedy. It's a waste. And yet people are doing it. All right, that's the last bell. We'll continue with this when we come back Monday. Have a good break.